see the wonderful source of that gospel, that the scriptures come from you. The gospel comes from you. That wonderful message that Jesus died for us. We praise you for that. Pray also, Father, for Louise, that you would give her the good medical care she needs and that she would recover quickly. Pray for our son Joe and the woman that was involved in the accident, that they would recover, that you would give integrity in the middle of the whole situation there too. Teach us your word. Send your spirit to teach us so we don't get to know your word all the better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are just finishing up the eighth point of what does it mean to be reformed. We're dealing with the sacraments. Next week, this is the plan. You know, I always got that weasel in there because some people may ask a lot of questions and we don't finish. But the plan is to finish up with the Lord's Supper today. And then we'll see, next week we get into the gospel or evangelism, the whole question of evangelism and how we understand evangelism to be done. So please read the next chapter in the text if you haven't done so. There's a very good book I'm trying to get copies of for you, but I talked to Evangelical in the bookstore, and it would take weeks for them to come in. Have any of you read Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, written by Chantry a long time ago? Mike, you have. Diane has. I have. The rest of you? No. Very interesting book. Written in the 70s, and therefore it's somewhat dated, but the issues that it talks about are still quite relevant. In fact, all the more. Talk about what is the gospel. It's a very interesting study of the Lord talking with the rich young ruler. But that would be for next week and other places. Okay, we are on page 25. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 20. So open your Bibles there, please, in the issue of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11 is the classic passage that everybody talks about. We looked at that last week and the week before. But now we're in 1 Corinthians 10. Did I say 20?
Yes, you did.
There aren't 20 chapters in 1 Corinthians. Okay, how many? The synthetic Bible, yes. We synthesize new things all the time. Okay, how many chapters are there in 1 Corinthians? Anybody want to know? Do we have a seminarian that can answer? 16, yes, 16 chapters. So I just added four more, huh? Oh, my. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians 10, and what is the issue that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 10? Not directly the issue of the Lord's Supper, but what is it? Yeah, pagan sacrifices and eating meat sacrificed to idols, right? I mean, a steak is a steak, a hamburger is a hamburger. Why? Do you remember the scripture Paul quotes? The earth is the Lord and all it contains, right? Where's that? In the Bible. Thank you very much, Mr. Pleviak. We just recorded that for everybody to hear. Yes, it's in the Bible. Where in the Bible? No, it's not in the New Testament. Psalm 24, verse 1. Okay? Psalm 24, verse 1, right? The earth is the Lord, fullness thereof. Isn't that interesting, the doctrinal application Paul makes? Okay, this all these people that want to make these radical disjunctures between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I mean, the New Testament just won't let you do that. Here's Paul quoting Psalm 24. What an interesting application. Okay, right, so everything belongs to God because God made everything. So therefore, what did God say at the end of creation? Everything was good. Does that apply to heroin and marijuana?
Yes,
it does. Everything is good. Now, some people misuse things, but that doesn't mean the substance itself is evil, right? Important point. We're not Gnostics, right? We're not Gnostics. Therefore, is a 357 Magnum evil? No. Okay. Now, so the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, right? Okay, so Paul applies that then to meat sacrifice to idols, and he, interesting, in the middle of that discussion of meat sacrifice to idols, he goes into the Lord's Supper, right, in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 14. So he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't that interesting language? Does that remind you of what happens at the Passover? Jesus took the bread and broke it and blessed it. Isn't that interesting language? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now here's a little side point. Okay? This is Garrisey's heresy. One of the many. What do we learn from that verse that we partake of one bread? I see some of your seminary students have anticipatory looks on your face. Okay? Here's the thought. How big should a congregation be? No bigger than one loaf will feed you at communion. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that bad? But you see, Paul, the symbolism of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the one loaf, now maybe it's a big loaf, but the one loaf, you know, one of those where you get that are 8 feet long. The one loaf symbolizes that we are one people. Okay? And I'm quite serious that a church ought not to be so enormous. Okay? I once had a discussion with somebody, and it was so interesting because I was trying to say, we should do some thinking about how big a church do we want to get. And this person says, well, John, you know, you're just all out of accord with the elders. Rather than the question, well, what does the Bible teach about size? You know, well, maybe I am wrong, but prove me exegetically. Just don't say, well, the elders are all going this way and you're going that way. You know, just ask the question. Now, maybe, what, 300-400 members, something like that, can go from one loaf? Big piece of bread, big loaf. Okay. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You see, he's bringing in Old Testament again, right? Old Testament sacrifices. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what a sacrifice to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Interesting point. Are all religions equally good according to this verse? No. Because what the Gentiles, the pagans, are sacrificing, they are not sacrificing to God. It isn't that there's one God, it just means lots of different roads, you know, and they're all just as good. They're just, we all have our own ideas, and you shouldn't, you know, talk about them and speak of them to say that they don't have the truth. You ought to say that it is a legitimate reason, a religion, right? No, that's not what Paul says. They sacrifice to demons. And where does this quote come from we saw last week? Remember? Deuteronomy. Yes, isn't that interesting? And who was Moses talking about in Deuteronomy? Israel, with their false sacrifices. Think of things like the golden calf and all those things, right? Okay, they thought, okay, interesting, the golden calf, they thought they were sacrificing to the true God. Do you remember that? Up comes the golden calf, and what did Aaron say? Oh, Israel, here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, he refers to it as if it's Jehovah. And it was not Jehovah. God had just said, you know, a few days before, second commandment, no graven images of me. Not then, see. So what the sin of the golden calf was not that they were worshiping the wrong God. They were worshiping the right God in the wrong way. That's from God's perspective. But the result is ultimately they're worshiping demons. If you don't worship God in his way, you got serious issues. Okay. They sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, the point here is the concept of the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And I haven't used this language yet, but I want to use the language. But as a quick summary, we have transubstantiation, right, which says that the elements actually become the body and blood. We have consubstantiation, which says that the body of Christ is in with and under, right? That's what the word con means with. We have the Zwinglian view, which says that it's just a symbol. And we have the biblical view, or the Reformed view, which talks about, and here's the language I want you to think of, the real, comma, spiritual presence. Now, why do we have the word real? Yes, Jesus is with us in a special way when we have the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what we just read? Listen to the language again in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go back up. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Then he goes on. Okay? Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Jesus is with us. It's the cup of the Lord. But why do we have the word spiritual? Well, we are doing two things. We are contrasting what? Catholic and Lutheran, right? The word real is contrasting to the idea that it's only a symbol. And the spiritual, we're contrasting with transubstantiation and consubstantiation. But I have an uppercase S here to show that a special emphasis of the Holy Spirit who's with us. That the Holy Spirit is the one who's with us in this very special way. Does not Christ do all of his work through the Spirit? Right? And what is the Spirit's job? Point us to Christ. Right? We read that in John. We are, the plan anyway, the plan today is to look at the larger catechism on the Lord's Supper. What a blessing that is. Okay, so I have it printed out here. I want you to notice some of the language that's in the catechism. Subtle language, but if you know the historical background, you know what's going on. Okay. Well, we talked about verse 27, about going over to somebody to invite you for dinner. Okay. And we saw how that is such a New Testament concept. Why is the idea that Paul has here a New Testament concept? Somebody invites you to dinner, a pagan invites you to dinner, go ahead and go if you want to. Why is that New Covenant? Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, right? Okay, you see what drastic difference that is? Yeah, what a wonderful thing, right? Okay, finally, verse 31. Okay. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, have y'all Calvinists heard that word, that verse before? All the time, right? Isn't it? Do everything to the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, what a wonderful recitation. We know that one well, don't we? See, this is one of the verses that comes from, right? But notice the context that this verse is in. The context of meat sacrificed to idols, whatever you eat or drink, right? Going to some Gentiles for dinner, right? The Lord's Supper, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for God's glory. You see that? Why that's there. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Why does he say this? Because his point here is you don't want to offend people. Don't offend people with your behavior. If you're going to offend people, offend them with the gospel. So if some pagan invites you over to dinner, go if you want to go, for goodness sakes. You know? You don't say, oh, don't do those things. Go to some pagan's house and eat a meal. Okay? Now, by the way, do you all know how this verse is used by dispensationalists? Okay? Think about it. Dispensationalists, who are the true people of God? Ethnic Israel, right? You see how they would say, look, there's three classes of people here. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. See? Okay? I don't think that's what Paul's pointing out. Remember, let's look at all of Scripture, what it says. Okay? But this is used by dispensationalists. Okay? Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So the question then before you, and it's the last question on the study sheet, therefore, given the above, who, and I forgot to, so there's a typo there, the word who is missing, should be after the word above, who may participate in the Lord's Supper? Now, first question is, why is this question even here? What's going on in the Reformed Church these days? Yes, the concept of paedo communion. Who said that? Very good, thank you. See if I can spell it. P-A-E-D-O, is that right? Was it E-A? A-E? Paedo Communion. And pedo means child, as in pedo baptism. Right? Some folk want to argue, if you read New Horizons, there was a letter in the last month or two issue arguing for pedo communion. Okay? Which is saying what? What is their argument? They're part of the covenant community, aren't they? So therefore, I mean, aren't they? Seriously. Okay? We sometimes use the language when a covenant child professes faith that the child became a member of the church. Not good language. They were a member of the church from the moment they were born. Maybe even the moment of the conception, they were a member of the church. Right? Part of the visible church. Okay? What they have done is that their membership status has changed from being a covenant child member to being a communicant member. Right? They have publicly professed faith. So the argument goes, just like it was said, they receive baptism. They're part of the covenant community. Why can't they not receive communion? And what is the answer against that? By the way, I think this is wrong. Fundamentally wrong. I'm going to get real strong. I think this is Roman Catholic. Okay? It assumes certain things about children that we ought not to assume. I think this is dangerous stuff. Okay? Pedo communion. It's ultimately a denial of the necessity of regeneration in the gospel. And if you look at the people that push this kind of stuff, many of them are real fuzzy on regeneration. Real fuzzy on the necessity of regeneration. Okay. Now, given 1 Corinthians 11, which is one of the passages we were looking at, right? Chapter 10 and chapter 11. Verse 27 and following, what does that say about the requirements of somebody to take the Lord's Supper? Yes, they have to be able to examine themselves. Their job is not to examine other people, but they have to be mature enough to examine themselves. Okay. Let me give you an example. I sat in on a session meeting once, years ago, where a congregation member of the OPC, they wanted to practice pedo communion, but they knew they could not because the denomination is not pedo communion. So they had young children publicly profess their faith. And I mean young kids. 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old children. And this one child was being examined by the session. Now, what is necessary to be a communicant member? What is the technical term? Credible profession of faith. What does the word credible mean? Believable. The opposite, the antonym is incredible. Right? Something that's not believable. Okay? So the question being asked by the grandmother of the child who was there in the session meeting, so-and-so, you love Jesus, don't you? I submit to you, that is not a credible profession of faith for the child to simply say that. That's what things were going to. Now, that might be a degeneracy. You might say, well, John, that's an ad hominem argument. Yes, it is. So we'll get to the exegetical argument. We talked just a little bit about it. But that's where things degenerate to. Be careful. All right? Have you ever talked to an unbeliever? They say, sure, I love Jesus. Doesn't everybody? I'm telling you, that is not a credible profession of faith. So, what does the text teach us? Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Do you want to bring that down upon your child? I hope not. If you're arguing for pedo communion, that's what you're arguing for. Let's go on. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you have some 4-year-old or some 6-year-old, I submit to you, they are not able to do that. And they are very dangerously bringing God's judgment down upon themselves. And we ought not to allow it. For that child's sake. Dangerous stuff here. Let's not play around with this. Because Paul doesn't say anything in here, you know, unless your child hasn't yet reached the age of accountability. We'll get to you in a second, Dr. Bill. Where is the biblical principle of the age of accountability? It's not there. Okay. Diane has this interesting thing that it's age 20. Where does that come from? Well, the Israelites, they're everyone under 20, remember that? They were the ones that were allowed to go into the promised land through 40 years of wandering. Everybody at 20 years old and over was not. I don't know anybody that says the age of accountability is 20. Okay. They talk about 8 or 10 or 12 or something like that, right? Okay. So the point here is we need to be careful with our covenant children. Okay. Now, Dr. Bill, you had a question? Or thought?
Something I read, maybe it was quoting you, perhaps, but the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper, Jesus in baptism accepted children.
Mm-hmm.
He took them into the lap and all that. And in the Lord's Supper, he omits mention of the children.
Yes. The whole point of the two rites, can we use that term rites, sacraments, is different, right? Baptism is the sacrament or the rite of initiation. The Lord's Supper is not. It's the rite of salvation, if you want to use that language. There are people that are members of the physical church or the visible church that are not necessarily regenerate. Who's that? Covenant children. We do not know if our covenant children are regenerate. Yet they are. They are members of the visible church and have the rights as members of the visible church. Do covenant children have the right of elder oversight? Sure. Of course they do, don't they? Yeah. Shouldn't we have part of our worship service? If we really believe covenant children are part of the church, shouldn't the worship service be for them as well as for old guys like me? Seriously, shouldn't we? I had a lot of you parents come to me. I don't mean to toot my own horn, but I'm going to talk about it. And there's two of them sitting back there. I said, John, I like what you did a couple of weeks ago when you were leading the worship service. Because I involved the children. Because I firmly believe that children are members of the church. But I don't think children should be taking the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's the issue that's here. Let's turn to the catechism. Any questions before we do? We got 10 minutes. Any questions? Okay. Can I have some volunteers? Thank you very much, Troy. Gary? Yeah. No, sorry, I drafted you guys. There you go. Yes, they're professional volunteers. There's no volunteers in the kingdom of God, right? We all believe in that God has drafted us. Okay. This is the section of on the larger catechism on the Lord's Supper. By the way, and I think I said that, told you guys this story, but just as a little bit about my own personal walk with the Lord. When I was interviewed, that's the term we use in presbytery, you're not examined, to come under care. I told the presbytery this, and this is true. I was never too impressed with the Westminster Standards, but then I read them. Okay? don't be like me and not have read them. Okay? If you don't have a copy of this, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechism with scripture proofs. So you have the part at the top and then the scripture at the bottom. Come to me and I can get these for you. I think they're about $14 a piece and we'll order them all at once. Okay? Wonderful study tool. Okay? You also can go to the OPC website and get them, and that's where I just got this just to copy them real quick. What? They're on the church website too. Okay, good. Okay, so what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they will that worthily communicate, feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace, have their union and communion with him confirm, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship, each with other as members of the same mystical body. A question for you real quick before we even look at this. Given what the pastor said in his sermon today about sola scriptura and secondary sources, second sources like He was talking about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and all that. Why do we even have a Westminster Standard? Are we getting to be like them and have other sources? Exactly. This is a summary of Scripture's teaching. It's not meant to be equivalent with Scripture. That's why the Reformed Church is always what? Always reforming. Okay? These documents can be changed. They have been changed. Our version, the official OPC, Westminster Standards, is different than the one that was originally written in 1647. Okay? So, in fact, one of the interesting things is what those brothers did, or those fathers of the faith, is quite often they'll just quote Scripture in the standards. Okay? So, they tell us here what the Lord's Supper is, right? It's a sacrament. We show forth with the bread and the wine, Christ. According to the appointment of Jesus, his death is showed forth. They that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment. You see the language there? Feed upon his body and blood. Now, if we stop there, we might think they're Roman Catholic, huh? Well, there's a lot of other questions and answers. So we can't rip this out by itself. But it looks, sounds at first like it, doesn't it? That's what we mean when we talk about the real spiritual presence of Jesus in the sacrament. So we feed upon the body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We have their union and communion with him confirmed. What does confirmed mean? It's like rubber stamped approved. Did it already take place, or is this make it take place? It already has taken place, right? This is not what saves you. Okay. Testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God. Now, don't pour all of the contents that we have in the word engagement, meaning a marriage relationship, into that, but our relationship to God. And to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other. To quote Herman DeRue, one reason it's called communion is we're with each other, right? We commune with each other as well as with God, as members of the same mystical body. Okay? Number 169. How has God appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ has appointed the ministers of the word and the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use. Now, does our pastor do that, or is that something that the people who prepare it ahead of time to do that? Does he take the bread and wine, does he set it apart from the common use? Is it normal bread? Well, it's kind of cracker bread without salt, but I mean, it's nothing special about it. It's just bread, right? It's wine, it's just everyday wine, right? It's not that it's special wine. It isn't that some church officer makes it all special by going through some ceremony, right? Seriously, right? It's not holy elements in that sense, like the sense of holy water, right? No. They're set apart from their common use by the word of institution. What is that? We read 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. Thanksgiving and prayer. We always thank God for what he's done. We pray always when we have the Lord's Supper. To take the bread and wine and give both the bread and wine to the communicants. Why is that statement there? Do you know your church history? Why do we give both bread and wine? And why does it say that?
The priest drank the wine, but only gave the communicants the wine.
Right. Now that's changed, sort of. And we're going to see it. But the Roman Church, for hundreds of years, the communicants, the people, all they got was the bread. A little cracker, a little wafer, right? The priest alone drank the wine. Okay? And what is this saying? It's saying that if you only get that, you missed half the meal. Isn't that what it's saying? Okay? Not minor. The blood of Jesus is important. Okay? Who are by the same appointment to take the bread and wine and take and eat the bread and drink the wine. Now, what does the Roman Church do today?
They dunk
the bread in the cup and then give it to you. Are you drinking it? No. There's symbolism even in the act. Taking the bread and chewing on it, taking the wine and drinking it. All of that is symbolic of Christ in our relationship. Yes, Daphne?
Didn't they used to pass the cup when I was Catholic back in the day?
Did they pass it?
They passed the cup.
Oh, did they?
And they started giving the wafer dust and the wine to people who either wanted it or for illness, avoiding illness.
Sharing the cup and sharing our germs in the one cup. Okay, that's new then. Yeah, it could
be. In the
70s. Okay. Well, new in the Roman church, yeah. Yeah, okay. So some, I guess, do that. Okay. I have been churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, where the people go up, but they have individual cups, and a little piece of bread. Okay. So I have been places where they share the cup. When I have people, particularly those with medical backgrounds that don't want to do that, I mean, share the cup. They don't want to do that. You know, I don't want his case of the flu. Okay. Alcohol is not a good antiseptic. And there's not much alcohol in there. Yeah. Yeah. Troy, do you have a question?
This is similar. It was at a monastery, and they had the cup, and people would line up, basically, and then you drink from it, and they wipe it off.
Yeah.
Yeah, they always had the little cloth.
Little cloth to wipe it, yeah. Okay, to eat the bread, drink the wine, and thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ? Now, one of the questions that was asked of me a week ago or a couple weeks ago was, what should we do when we have the Lord's Supper? In other words, when you're sitting in that chair, what should you be thinking about? What should you be doing? What should you be looking at? And the next questions and answers help answer that question. The point is, we tend to be, as Reformed people, we tend to be anti-liturgical. A little liturgy is okay. Okay? And we need to ask ourselves, if the Lord has instituted this, it must be for my good as well as his glory. What can I do so it's more for my good, hence more for his glory? Right? And these questions and answers help answer that whole issue. What should we be doing at the Lord's Supper? And how should we prepare for the Lord's Supper? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. What is that talking about? Transubstantiation and consubstantiation, right? You see the language is right there. And yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. What are they getting at here? Real spiritual presence. You see the word spiritual and really right there in the language. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Now you see what it's getting to here. By faith you receive and apply to yourself Christ crucified. Is it going through the rite itself, chewing on the bread, swallowing the wine? The answer is only if that's with faith. And you all the more are driven to Christ. That's what this is saying. Look at what Christ has done for me. His body was broken, his blood was shed for me. Okay? Maybe I begin to get a picture of how sinful I really am. That my Savior had to go through that for me to go to heaven. It drives you to Christ. Okay, that's not how you get saved, but that's the reaction of the saved person. What a wonderful Savior I have. What?
Thanksgiving.
It is a Thanksgiving, right? Okay, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come? Here's a good question, right? What should we be doing on Saturday night? And maybe a day or two before, right? Some of the churches, the Scottish churches, have preparatory weeks, a whole week before. Couple extra services, with preaching of the word and things like that. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren and charity of all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. See, so what are you to do on Saturday night? Well, I would encourage you to get out your copy of the Larger Catechism and read this and talk about this, husband and wife, or with the family at dinner on Saturday night, or Friday night, or something like that. You know, sometimes Saturday nights are busy nights. Maybe they shouldn't be quite so busy, seriously. Okay, but something to think about, right? Okay, something simple. Not easy to do these days, seriously, but it's something to think about as a goal for us, right? Okay, but what are we to do? by examining themselves of their being in Christ. It's Jesus, my Savior. Yes, what a wonderful Savior I have. Can a four-year-old do that? Not very well. Okay. Of their sins and wants, right? Okay. Of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance, their love to God and the brethren, their charity to all men, right? Forgiving those that have done them wrong and their desires after Christ. Okay. So we start, you think about these things. 172. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. Why is this question here? Because, to summarize it, the one who doubts, he's the one that really needs the Lord's Supper. These grumpy old Puritans, they didn't care. They were just grumps, right? No. The word puritanical is such a misnomer. It is so bad. You who doubt, you need the Lord's Supper. It's for you. It's to help you grow in your faith. That's what it says. One who doubts of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation of the sacrament, or the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ. Now, why does that say there? What's the history going on here? Earlier Reformed thought said that assurance of faith was of the essence of faith. You ever heard of that phrase? Assurance of faith is of the essence of faith. In other words, if you doubt, that proves you're not saved. These guys said, no, not true. It's possible for somebody who's genuinely saved to have doubts.
I believe, help my
hand. Yes. Yes, in the Reformed background. Yes, right. Well, I'm talking about the Continental Reformed. Early 1600s. Remember, this is written in the late 1640s. May have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be truly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. Diane and I had to read this over 2-3 times. This is a little bit tough. Let's go back up. And in God's account has it, if he be truly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desired to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In other words, if he says, yes, I know I'm a sinner and I need Christ. Okay? And I don't want to live a sinful life. In which case, because promises are made and the sacraments are appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may, and what is that next word? Ought. He may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. The one who doubts ought to come. Instead of saying the one who doubts, no, not you. You see these guys were the physicians of the soul. That's what they were called. The physicians of the soul. Okay, quickly. We don't have enough time. Yeah, let's continue next week. Too much good stuff here, huh? Okay, you see the point? So much good stuff here, okay, about the Lord's Supper. Okay, we'll continue next week. Let's close. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you give us Christ and you also give us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Father, help us to truly enjoy the Lord's Supper as we enjoy you. And we know, Lord, Father, that we have doubts. We know that we need to grow in our grace. We thank you that you have given us this means. Use it that way for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.